And it's nice to see everybody here and good to be here with you as well. What a great way to start out our Sunday service this morning with the baptism of Madison. And it was a great opportunity to see an individual not only give her life to God and give her life to Christ, but to profess that publicly and openly before us as a church family. I do want to remind us that anytime we come together and we witness and we view a baptism, we take a responsibility in that as well. As Brian noted and brought up, that Madison had expressed nerves of standing up there in front of you all and your eyes gazing upon her as he went through the baptism service. And so, you know, we wanted to make that as painless for her as we absolutely and possibly could. But I do want you to know that it's not just Madison that is being put on the spot this morning, but as a church family, what we did this morning is we affirmed an individual who is given her life to walk forever and ever with Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, but we are affirming our responsibility to pray for her, to lift her up, to encourage her throughout her life, really to truly and utterly be her brothers and sisters in Christ, to walk through this life with her as well. It is a wonderful time of celebration when we can celebrate the baptism of a new believer. But please know that we have a responsibility to her as well from this point on. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would ask you to open them to the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. The 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. We'll be picking up at verse 31. And we will work our way through the end of the chapter. Matthew 25, verse 31, making our way through the end of the chapter. We are now coming upon the end of the book of Matthew. We have, after today, we'll have simply three chapters left. We should be finishing them and bringing it to the sermon series through the book of Matthew to completion around the end of October, if you would like a timeline there. But we've been walking now through the book of Matthew for some time, and I want to remind you we are in the final week of the life of Christ. We're in the final week of ministry. It is coming to an end. He is speaking this morning his last words, which will speak to his disciples and those who have been following him. So if you have your Bibles open, if you do not have a Bible this morning, feel free and welcome to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. The words will be on the screen behind me. But Matthew 25, verse 31 says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne. And all of the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right, and he will put the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those who are on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' And the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and invite you in, and naked, and clothe you? When did we see you sick, or in prison, and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?' And he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous will go away into eternal life.'" Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thanking you for another opportunity that we have to gather together as a church body to worship you, to praise you, Lord. God, I pray that this morning that you would revive us, that you would prepare our hearts for the truth that is contained in your word, God. That as we gather together, that we would celebrate and we would rejoice, Father, in baptisms, Lord, in salvation, God, in the grace that you have bestowed upon all of those who believe you. Convict us where we need convicting. Encourage us, Father, if we need encouraging, Lord, that in all things that we would live lives for your glory. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen. In the early 1900s, or 1990s, I'm sorry, a company by the name of N.E. Thing Enterprise, it released a series of books entitled Magic Eye Books. You may remember them or remember the books. They were picture books, and with each page containing a picture of a random pattern or design. The patterns featured what is known as autostereograms, or patterns that allow our eyes to see 3D images through a 2D image or 2D picture. And what you would do with these books is you would stare intently at, or you would focus upon a page or the design. You would focus your eyes upon the centered portion of these patterns, and you would begin with the picture very close to your face. And as you stared at the picture, you would slowly begin to move the book or the image away from your face while staring at the center portion of the picture. And the farther, as you move the picture farther away from your eyes, and while maintaining your focus upon the colorful pattern, if you were lucky, and you did everything right, and you stared just hard enough and concentrated just hard enough, what could possibly happen is a 3D image would begin to appear. Your eyes would begin to make out a picture behind the design. A 3D image would suddenly appear and it would take shape. But what would typically happen is as you were moving a portion or the image away from your eyes, a portion of the image would begin to appear. And as a portion of the image began to appear, it was only after a few more moments, as you continued to look and continued to stare at the design, that the full picture would begin to take shape. For example, as you moved it farther away from your nose, you may begin by seeing a deer in the middle of this design. But as you continued to look at the page in the image and moved it farther and farther away from your face, you may notice that it was not simply an image of a deer, but rather an image of this entire forest scene with many deer running through an open field. Or you may move an image away from your face and see a skyscraper building, only to find out, as you continue to stare at it, that it was not just one skyscraper, but it was the entire New York City skyline. It was only slowly, as you continued to look at it and to study it, that the entire image began to become clear, that you begin to make out everything that there was to see in these magic eye books. As we come to the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus is doing something similar here. He is trying to adjust the perspective of his disciples in order that they might finally see the full scope of his ministry, in order that they might finally see the full picture and have a full perspective of who he is. Those who had been following him, his disciples, up to now, they've had a very disjointed view of his ministry and what he has came to this earth to accomplish. And with it being the last and final week of his life, his interest and his concern over the last several chapters has been that his disciples might just get it. He has spent the last two chapters telling them what the culmination of his ministry will be, what it will look like. He's been using parables to describe to them what the end of times will look like. He gives them the parable of the 10 virgins. He gives them the parable of the talents. And underneath it all, there's this spiritual truth that has been contained. I am going to go away from you, but I will come back. And when I come back, you need to be prepared, lest you find yourself on the outside looking in. Now, with this being the last opportunity to teach or to speak to his disciples, at least privately, he stops speaking in parables, and he begins to speak very clearly about the end, that they might see the full and eternal picture of his ministry. It's so important that we begin to see the full picture of the gospel in our lives. Like the Magic Eye books, the gospel or the ministry of Christ is something that grows the more and more that we reflect upon it. It's why the longer that you're a Christian and the more that you read through the text of Scripture, all of a sudden the more truth that you begin to glean from them. I've never met a Christian who has said something along the lines of, well, I've read the Bible every year now for the last 10 years and there's absolutely nothing else that I can learn from it. I know it all. That's because the longer that we're Christian, the more that we stare at and reflect upon and meditate upon the gospel, the more real and revealing that it becomes, the more beautiful that it becomes in our lives. One of the reasons that God gave us four gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is so that we might have a fuller picture and an accounting of who Jesus really is, with each gospel telling similar narratives in a slightly different way, with the gospel of John really emphasizing to us the full deity of Christ. God wants us to see the beautiful picture of the gospel that he has created for us. What he doesn't want us to do as Christians is come together and focus so much and so intently on such a small portion of the ministry of Christ that we fail to see the culminative effect of all that he came to accomplish. What God does not want for any of us is to spend so much attention focusing on the healing ministry of Jesus that we forget to see the salvational ministry of Jesus, or spend so much time studying the way that Jesus taught others that we fail to see that he was also God coming to save those who are lost, or the social ministry of Jesus and say, well, he must not be Christ, he must be a good teacher that simply did good things. As we come to this passage, Jesus is revealing to us the full scope of his gospel message. He is giving us an eternal view of the gospel, and he is challenging us to see the relevance of that gospel in our lives. He's asking the question, what will it take for us as Christians to see the eternal picture of Christ's ministry? And he is reminding us throughout that there will be a day when not only has he left the world, but he will come back to this world. And that the completion or culmination of his ministry will end not by him being put to death on a cross, but by him returning to earth as some form of conquering judge. Just as you've been mentioning in previous parables, that since Jesus is returning to judge the nations, we should strive to stand as those who are redeemed by him. We should be prepared to stand as those who have been saved. What I want to do this morning is offer three things that we need to see in light of his message, in light of his ministry, in light of his gospel, that allow us to see the full picture of not only who Jesus is, but what Jesus came to earth to do in our lives. The first thing that we see in this passage of Scripture is that since Jesus is returning to judge the nations, we must see the consummate certainty of the gospel. What I mean by this, turn your attention to verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all of the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. As the passage begins, we see every individual over the face of the entirety of the earth placed in one of two categories. When Christ returns, when he comes in glory, his angels will accompany him. He will sit upon a glorious throne as all of the nations and every individual, they will come stand before him. But we see that he will begin to separate the individuals into two distinct groups. Think for just a moment all the ways which we categorize people today. We categorize them by nations or by their race. We categorize them by whether they're young, whether they're old, whether they're rich or poor, male or female. We categorize here in America whether you're a Democrat or Republican. There's all these categories that we come up with for one another. But there will be a day when Christ returns to this earth that the only thing that will matter is one of these two categories. Do you find yourself as a sheep of Christ, or do you find yourself standing before him as a goat? And The sheep are those who have trusted him as their Savior, those who have been redeemed, those who are able to declare, as Madison did this morning, declare him as Lord. And those people he will call and separate, and he will place on his right-hand side. The goats are the rest of the people. They are those who have not trusted him completely, those unable to declare him as Lord and Savior, and they will find themselves on the left-hand side. But we must realize and understand that there's the certainty of the gospel for us as Christians, as well as those who are lost, is that there will be a day when every single individual on the face of this earth is placed within one of those two categories. And no matter how we define and separate one another today, God separates only on the basis of those two categories. It's why as Christians we know that there will be no racism in heaven, right? We know that heaven is made up of all sorts of people of all tribes, tongues, languages. We'll gather together. And the only thing that will matter is not what race an individual is, but what will separate them and categorize them is, are you a sheep? Are you a follower of Christ, one who has confessed him as Lord and Savior of your life? It's why Jesus spends so much time throughout his ministry speaking to those who are outcast of society, speaking to those who are poor, speaking to those who are hurting, because for Jesus, it's not about whether an individual is rich or poor or where they are on the social ladder of life. What matters is very simply that question: are they saved or are they lost? Are they following him as Lord and Savior of their lives? As Christians, it's not enough to ensure that we are sheep of Christ. But we must realize the certainty of the gospel is that there's going to be this universal sifting of every single individual on this planet. And when we realize this, it should change the way that we view people. It should change the way that we do ministry. It should change the way that we see our neighbors and our relatives and our friends when we truly get it. And the gospel begins to reveal this image of a coming day where Christ Jesus will set up on his throne, and every individual that God has placed within our lives will give an accounting to whether or not they have accepted or denied the gospel of Christ. Tom Rainer did a study where he found that less than 10% of all Christians had ever shared their faith with another individual. It was a heartbreaking study to know that out of all of the Christians on the face of the earth, less than 10% have shared the gospel message with another individual. And there's a variety of reasons for that. For some, they said, well, the reason I'm not telling more people about Christ is because there's this fear that somehow when I talk to them about church or spiritual things, maybe I'll stumble over my words or I'll say the wrong thing. Maybe somehow I'll distort the message of the gospel to such an extent that I'll turn them away from church and God forever and ever. For others, they said, well, it's a comfort thing. I talk to my neighbors and my family members and my relatives about sports, and I talk to them about school, and we complain about our jobs together, but we don't discuss politics and we don't discuss religion. Maybe a variety of reasons, but let me ask this question. If the reality of the gospel is that there will be a day that those that we love and care about the very most in our lives will stand and give an accounting for the gospel message, are they following and walking with Jesus on a day-to-day basis, or are they continuing to reject him and deny him? Would it change whether or not we shared the gospel with them? Would it change how we approach spiritual matters to them? What we need to see here is that there is no room for a third category. As far as Jesus is concerned, he does not say that I will separate those who are walking with me and place them on my right, those who are not on my left, but those who are nominally committed, or those who attend church, or those who were raised in church, or those who are relatively good people, I'm going to keep them in this middle category. It's cut and dry with Jesus. Either you're following him or you're not. Either you're a sheep or you're a goat. Second point I want us to see throughout this narrative, this passage, is that since Jesus is returning to judge the nations, we must see the grace that is found in the gospel. Now, in this narrative here, Jesus doesn't ever use the word grace. Grace meaning unmerited or undeserved favor. We know that as Christians, we are saved by grace. That we're not saved based on our own righteousness or our own goodness, but by grace, through faith, God is giving us in salvation that which we do not deserve, that which we cannot earn. And it is important to us, even as we come to a passage such as this, that we see the grace of the gospel. Because those on the right of the Father, he says in verse 34, the king will say to those who are on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you since the very foundation of the earth. The grace that we find in this passage, is that those sheep who are on the right of Jesus, they are those who are said to be blessed by the Father. And they're blessed not because they're righteous, not because of the good deeds that they've done, but they are blessed because God has prepared for them a kingdom before the very foundation of this world. Two things I want to point out here. First is that our ultimate blessing that we have from God is found in our salvation. Last week we talked about the parable of the talents, and we mentioned just how much a talent is worth. And I suggested to you that one talent, so the individual that received, not five, not two, but even the individual who received one talent, received 6,000 days' wage, okay? So it was still quite a substantial amount of money. A denarius being a day's wage, 6,000 denarii, making up one talent. It was still an increasingly wealthy individual who received one talent. And I suggested to you last week that as Christians, we are all extremely wealthy if we have given our lives to God, that He has blessed us more than we know. Now, some He has blessed perhaps physically more than others. There are others of us that maybe He has blessed with more health than others or given us more opportunity to some than others, but we all have all been blessed much more, and we are all much more wealthy than we deserve, because our greatest blessing is found not in how much we have or what our health, but our greatest blessing is ultimately found in our salvation. The greatest wealth that God gives us is the wealth that is found in His kingdom. If you read through the book of the Old Testament, you read through the book of Genesis, we come across an individual by the name of Joseph. And as we come to the end of Genesis and we read through the life of Joseph, we are reminded time and time again that Joseph was an individual who had been blessed by God. Now, if you know the story, when we get to the end, we come to the end of Genesis, Joseph is the right-hand man of Pharaoh, and that he is only underneath Pharaoh in title only, but Pharaoh is entrusting all decisions to Joseph. He is allowing Joseph more or less to run his kingdom and provide for his family, because the king trust Joseph just as though he would trust himself. However, what I want us to remember is many times we have a tendency to forget it was a very long road for Joseph to get to that point. Joseph's brothers hated him and were jealous of him, and so they stripped him of his coat. They sold him into slavery. Once Joseph was sold into slavery, he was sold to a man by the name of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife accused Joseph of rape, who they then threw Joseph into prison. He sat years and years into prison, and we're reminded all throughout Scripture, and God is with Joseph and giving him success in all that he does. And I imagine that at some point, right, Joseph had to step back and say, God, if this is what it means when you're with me, stop being with me. Right, because it doesn't appear that he's being blessed. It didn't appear that God was giving him that which a blessed person would receive. He even interpreted a dream to an individual in the king's court, only to find that individual forgot about it as soon as he was let out of prison and did not relay it to the king until many, many years later. You see, we're told in the book of Genesis that Joseph was an individual blessed by God, not because his life was always without trial, or not because he always had more than he could count, or physical blessings, but his wealth was found in the fact that he was God's child, that he was a sheep walking hand in hand with God. There was innumerable wealth in Joseph found in his salvation. God was preparing him for that. Our sufferings and trials are only momentary when compared to the eternal salvation of God. Have you ever found yourself asking this question? How is God a just God in the midst of a world that is always suffering and always hurting? Maybe you found yourself asking it on a national plane when some catastrophe would strike or a hurricane would hit or an earthquake would happen. And, you know, maybe you found yourself asking that with the floods in Louisiana a couple weeks ago. How can God be a just God when so many people are hurting and without homes? And we even have instances where individuals are dying because of this natural catastrophe. Maybe you find yourself not asking so much nationally, but personally, how can God be a just God when I'm hurting the way that I'm hurting? How can God be a just God when, man, I'm scraping to get by from week to week? Or how can God be a just God even as my health fails me or my marriage is crumbling and falling apart all around me? What is it that still makes God a just God in the midst of trial and in the midst of suffering and hardship? I imagine we should be reminded of Job. He's an individual who suffered severely. And if you remember the book of Job, as Job cries out to God throughout the entirety of the book, God, why are you allowing me to suffer? Job's family was killed. He developed blisters and sores. He suffered to such an extent that even his wife said, Job, you're crazy, curse God and die. His friends showed up to mock him and to ask him what it is that he had done in his life to earn the very wrath of God. And as you read through the book of Job, we can read it and we can say, man, what a man of faith that he continued to trust in God even in the midst of trials and hardships. But I want to suggest to you, and I think I mentioned before, the point of Job is not that Job was this man of great faith. The point of Job is not even that God answers Job and tells him why he suffered. God never says, Job, well, I had this agreement with the devil in heaven and he said that your faith would break and that you would crumble, and I said no it wouldn't, so we decided to put it to the test. Rather, at the end of the book of Job, we have God speaking to Job, and he doesn't really answer Job, but he reminds Job of just how great and awesome and wonderful he is. And by the end of the book of Job, Job is standing back, responding to God, saying, oh my goodness, God, I'm so sorry, I cannot answer your question. He realizes the greatness of God. He realizes the eternality of God. God is just because the life that he is preparing you and me for is not simply a life that is going to last us for 75, 80, or 90 years, but one which will extend through all of eternity. And that which may seem like hardship and suffering now, or in a momentary crisis, if we were able to pull back the lens of history and see all that God has prepared for us, as Christians we would realize that we are those who have been very, very blessed and are very, very wealthy in the eyes of God, because God has prepared for us a kingdom that does not last only in this life, but that will last throughout all of eternity. My nephew Gabriel got some news this week. He had a pain in his leg, and he was wanting to run cross country for school. He's 8 years old, by the way, and he went to the doctor to get passed on his sports physical, and they found out that he had a blood cyst in his bone in his leg, which means he couldn't pass his physical. He cannot run cross country. He's going to have surgery here in the next month or so to remove the blood cyst from his bone, and what they'll have to do is break his bone and clean out the cyst and let it heal. It's going to be a long process, a big surgery. And being an 8-year-old little boy, he's very upset that he's not going to be able to play sports this year. Like, it's not the pain, it's not the surgery that scares him, it's the fact that he's really fast and really good at cross country for an 8-year-old little boy, and now he's not going to be able to participate in that. And so for the last couple days, I've been trying to convince him, and my family's been trying to convince him, you know, look, you're 8 years old, you have a long life ahead of you. And it's important. I know that this is going to hurt now, and it's not convenient today, but you're preparing yourself not for the cross-country season, but you are preparing yourself for the entirety of the life that you have to live in front of you for 5, 10, 20, for 50 years down the road. You need to get better in order to operate and be at 100% later on down the road. God allows us to undergo hardship, sickness, even sometimes death, because our greatest blessing is not found here on this earth. Our greatest blessing is the kingdom which He has prepared for us before the very foundation of the earth. And it's a treasure and a wealth which no one and no man can take away. Second point I want to point out here is that our kingdom has been prepared for us, by the way, since the very beginning. And so it can't be a result of works here, right? We must not read this passage and think that those on the right-hand side of God are saved or found acceptable in the eyes of God based upon their works. Again, we're reminded in Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace through faith, not on anything that we've done. Romans 3 tells us that there's none righteous, no, not one. We're not saved or children of God based upon our righteousness. However, Jesus gives us a list here. He tells us these are the people that they fed those who were hungry. They were hospitable to the stranger. They were generous to the poor, compassionate to the sick, merciful to the sinners. These acts are not the acts which save us as Christian, but they are defining actions in a believer's life. There is an understanding here that as Christians, our lives should be determined by our faith. And what I mean by that is it should be non-existent that one should claim to be a Christian and not allow that faith to impact what they do in this life. I know we have what we call cultural Christians or nominal Christians. What we typically mean by that is, well, they're Christians, but they're not really involved in church. Or, well, they said the sinner's prayer at some point, or they were baptized in water, perhaps when they were a kid, or at some point in their life, but they're not really living for Christ like they should be now. And we want to create this third category. I appreciate what Brian said this morning when he mentioned to Madison that the only thing baptism does is really spiritually is get you wet. Now, there's a spiritual significance behind it. It's a public confession of your faith. It's the first act of obedience that Christ calls us to once we accept Him as Lord and Savior. But the true test of whether or not an individual has accepted Christ or not is found in the decisions that they make as they live out their lives. Not because those decisions save us, but because they should be true of each and every one of us because of the grace which we have received. Do you want a quick test to examine the reality of your faith? Skim through this list, by the way, and see if you would think any of these descriptions would define you. Do you feed those who are hungry? You have kids, you may be saying, oh, I feed them too much. They just eat and eat and eat. But feed those around. Are you hospitable to the strangers? But are you inviting when you see someone that you don't know? How does a church know that if we're fulfilling this? Well, when visitors come to church, are we nice to them? I mean, do you take the time to let them know, hey, we're glad you're here? I hope that as a church, we're a church that's known for our hospitality to those who would come and visit our church, that individuals would leave and say, you know what? I really had a good time at Goreville First Baptist Church. They're very nice people. They seem to love us. They seem to show the love of Christ even to those they don't know. Are we generous to those who are poor? Are we compassionate to those who are sick? Are we merciful even to those that we would consider sinners? About our service, accomplishing salvation in our life. It's that we've been blessed by God, that God has loved us even though we were His enemies, and that He prepared for us a kingdom before the very foundation of the world. And because of that, we live our lives in service of others and in service of Himself. The best analogy I know to give you this morning is that of marriage. When we were on vacation in Colorado, we celebrated our 8-year anniversary. See, I can say that now and it'd be right. I was saying 8. We've been married 8 years. A couple weeks before our anniversary, my wife corrected me and said, actually, it's only been 7. But now it has officially been 8 years. And for those of you who are married, you know that a change takes place after the the marriage or wedding ceremony, right? Before you're married, you can do things that you're not able to do once you get married. And it's not a bad thing, by the way. It's just a realization that there are bigger responsibilities that you now have. When I was single, I was able to go get coffee at 1 a.m. and just leave the house. If my wife woke up at 1:30 in the morning and saw that I was not there now, I would have a lot of questions to answer for when I got home. When I was single, I was able to take my money and do with it whatever it is that I want and buy anything that I want. I had so many toys before I was married. It was crazy. Not like little kid toys, but I had a PlayStation, I had an Xbox, I had a big screen TV. Like, you're not able to do certain things once you get married, right? And the reason is simply this. You're living no longer just for yourself. Any individual who's been married, you know that you're living not only for yourself, but also for your spouse. As you have kids, you live for your kids. You want to provide them the very best life. You want to serve them in any and every way that you're able. And it's not burdensome, by the way, because you're doing it because you love them more than you love even your very own life, and even though more than you love yourselves. When we accept Christ and follow Him as Lord and Savior, our lives are no longer just about us. It's no longer about our preferences. It's no longer about how we would do things. Our lives are lived for the glory of God. We've been going through 1 John on Sunday night, and John tells us that we love God not because we're some special, super awesome people, but we love God because God first loved us. And we love others because God first loved us, because we are those who have seen, those who have known, those who feel the very love of God, and that love compels us then to love others as well. You see, we must be defined not just by words of faith, but by our action in faith. We must concern ourselves with those who are suffering in the world around us. Our faith compels us to action. Final point I want to make this evening is that since Jesus is coming to judge the nations, we must see and feel the weight of the gospel. Since Jesus is coming to judge the nations, we must see and feel the weight of the gospel. Here, the final five verses, we see the judgment of sin and the rejection of God. As a matter of fact, he begins by saying, "I will say to those who are on the left of me, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels." Have you ever asked the question, why doesn't the church talk more about hell? Why don't we hear more sermons on the subject of hell from pastors? Or what we see in Scripture is a reality and a weight which needs to be felt in our lives. If you've ever asked that question, by the way, I'm in agreement. I think as a church, not just behind the pulpit, but as a church, we need to talk more about the reality and the judgment of God that comes upon all those who do not believe, or those who are lukewarm throughout their lives. Because what we find in Scripture time and time again is this reality and weight of the judgment of God. But I want us to know is even in this narrative, hell was not prepared for us, by the way. Whereas the kingdom of God was prepared beforehand for those who had been redeemed. Jesus tells us that hell is a place which has been prepared for the devil and for his angels. Meaning it's not meant for you, and it's not meant for me, and it's not meant for anyone outside the world. But there is a reality where we go there. When an individual goes to hell, something unnatural, something that was not meant to happen, happens in their life. They have lived a life rejecting God and living outside of the bounds of grace in their life, so that they end up in the very place that God created to send Satan and his angels. It's a place of suffering. It's a place of torment. And Jesus tells in this passage that they're judged on their lack of love for God and for others. Where as the righteous did all these good acts, those who were cast into the eternal darkness were told they refused to feed those who were hungry. They were not hospitable to strangers. They were not charitable to the poor. They were not compassionate to the sick or merciful to the sinner. There's evidence of their unbelief, their lack of faith. We need to notice here before we close that these are not individuals who are judged because of some horrible, vile act in their life. Sometimes we can become under the impression that heaven is for those who are good and hell is for those that do these horrible, awful sins which we should not even speak in public. And we think just because someone perhaps lives what we would perceive to be a righteous life that they're going to end up in heaven. And we would say, well, they live awful, evil, horrible lives. They're the type of individuals that are going to end up in hell. What we need to see is the people in this list that are cast out into the eternal darkness and suffering, they are not those who are breaking even the worst of the Ten Commandments. They are those who are not doing things which are defined by a love for Christ. They are sins of omission worked out in their life. What Jesus is saying, because they lack a love of God in their life, they are showing that they are not truly of me. Just as these deeds do not save those who are righteous, it's not the acts of sin which condemn those who are lost. Rather, they are evidence of lostness. Whether they are evidence of those who live a sinful life. What I want to do this morning before we dismiss, I want you to examine yourself just briefly for a moment. I think anytime we have a baptism, it's good to do that. I want you to ask yourself these two questions. Do you realize the grace by which you have been saved? Do you realize the grace by which you have been saved? I think that as Christians, the longer that we walk with God, the more that we come to church, the more that we read our Bible, we have this very human sinful tendency to pat ourselves on the back and say, you know what, I do more than the Christian down the road. Or I know more of my Bible than the guy sitting in the pew next to me, or I show up to church more often than that individual does. I want you to ask yourself this question. Do you appreciate and understand the grace of God in your life? If you're here this morning as one who is saved, you're not here based upon anything that you have done, or ever will done to earn your salvation. You're here and you're a sheep based solely upon the grace of God.
The second question I want you to ask yourself is this: do I live out a life of love that is evident of my salvation in God? Do I live out a life of love that is evidence of my salvation in God? And not just perhaps what you would think, but maybe what would others think? Do they see a life of love, caring for those who are lost, caring for those who are poor, caring for those who are hurting? You see, we often think we judge ourselves to be good stand-up individuals, but perhaps at this point it would be good maybe to ask someone else. If you have a spouse, ask, do I live out a life of love? Is it evident in my marriage and how I treat you and respond to you when I speak to others? Do they look at me and say, you know what, that I'm a loving person? Or do they say, man, I'm just a mean old grump that needs Jesus? See, we're judged not based upon horrible, despicable sins, but on how we love one another and love the world around us, because we are those who have been loved by God. We should love others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thanking you so much for the day which you have given us, the day which you have blessed us with, Father, and the encouraging truth which is found in your words. Father, we thank you that you have saved us despite ourselves, God, despite our sins, that you have revealed to us your grace and your truth, Father. And we pray that with every day that we walk with you, God, that a little more of the picture is revealed to us, God. We pray that you would continue to work in our lives, Father, that we'd be obedient followers of you, God, that we would love one another here as a church body and family, Lord. And that we would love those in the world, Father, those that you have placed in our lives, God, with a heavenly love, God, a gospel-driven love, Father, that we may show them your light, Father, in the truth and the salvation that is found only in you. It is in your wonderful, holy, and blessed name we pray. Amen.